my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he cried out again and gave up his spirit into the hands of his father. And we left this text at the verse 55 and 56, where women were watching from a distance, and among those were Mary Magdalene. And we're going to see in just a few moments that the name Mary Magdalene carries through this story, not only from the cross, but to the tomb that became empty 3 days later. Well, this is a great story. It is the story that is true and that has changed the world and turned it inside out, a story without which there is no hope for any human being. It is the very fulcrum of the entire spiritual and material universe. And so we want to take it into our hearts this morning. And not only as an intellectual idea, but as something that regulates our lives and fills us with joy, just as it did Mary Magdalene years ago. To that end, let us seek the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us life and given it to the full through Jesus Christ. And as we approach this sacred story, we have the sense that we are on holy ground. We pray that you, O Lord, will help us to believe the unbelievable and to put into practice that which seems so far and distant and remote and impossible. Help us to believe, O Lord, that which truly happened and happened only once and will happen yet again when we too are raised from the tomb. Lord Jesus Christ, we gather as your servants and pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Matthew 27, verse 57, hear the word of God. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate answered. Go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this day. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. When General Wellington from Great Britain crossed the English Channel to go fight Napoleon Bonaparte, the people in England were very eager to hear news back from the battlefield. They devised a plan whereby the sentry went up into Winchester Cathedral and would look out over the English Channel, looking for ships who would send a message by light as to the conclusion of the battle. Well, it was a foggy day when the first ship appeared with a message, and the message was, Wellington defeated the enemy. But being a foggy day, the only message that got communicated was, Wellington defeated. And then the cloud bank rolled in, and they didn't get the rest of the message. And for days, the people of England were in despair, realizing that their key general had lost to the great Napoleon, only to find out a few days later how wrong they were. And you can imagine the joy that hit Britain when they heard that Wellington defeated the enemy. My dear friends, there are many in this world who are living as though Jesus were defeated. And the only message they've really gotten was Jesus defeated. And the only thing they realize is that a human being died on a cross and was buried. In fact, the evidence suggests that even within the nominal Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who call themselves by his name, and that's 1/3 of the 6 billion people in this world, as this kingdom has grown and grown and spread out and has taken over many parts of the world. Even among the professing Church of Christ, there are many who are living as though Jesus were defeated. I'm telling you, as you look at the text, you can see that Friday was a miserable day. And that's what Matthew is showing us clearly after the resurrection, the grief and the sorrow of Friday. And you see it here laid out before you. There was a very commendable wealthy man, and I think Matthew makes a point of it here, that those with wealth and influence and prestige have a great opportunity to use it for the kingdom. And here's one who did just that and is remembered here and in other gospel accounts, Joseph of Arimathea, who takes the body and buries it. But the key is really on Mary Magdalene, as you see in verse 61. She and the other Mary were sitting there, and sitting is the posture of grieving and mourning. She was sitting there opposite the tomb. There was darkness and despair. What good is a dead Messiah? What good is a dead Lord? What good is a dead King? And she was in obvious grief. And you can see that the church numerically is very small. It consists of a couple of women grieving at the tomb of their dead Messiah. And the greatest grief, however, is to be found in verses 62 and following, when you can see the powers of darkness now at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ beginning to take over once again the religious community in Israel and to take over the civil leadership. And they get together and plot. And the key to the entire section of 62 through 66 is found in verse 63, the little word sir. Now that's what it is in the NIV, but this word is the word kurios, which is also the word translated Lord. And there is no example in all of Matthew's 28 chapters of this word being used with reference to anyone except God or Christ, except here. And here it is as though the church, the believing people, the professing people of God, the religious leaders now go to the Caesar of the Caesar's representative, Pilate himself, and call him Lord for the first time in Matthew's gospel. It is truly a scene of darkness. And the point is that life looks really grim on Friday when you get half of the message. This has been the story of Western civilization, actually. Shortly after the Reformation, which you know was in the 16th century, there was a movement that began in the 18th century, really had its beginnings much earlier with Descartes and Spinoza and Leibniz, some of you who are philosophers, a movement called the Enlightenment. And what Descartes and others were saying was that the human mind is autonomous And any religious principle which we really need to know can be deduced from human reasoning, that the human mind is sufficient to apprehend all necessary truth. And therefore, actually, we don't need the miracles of the Bible. What we need is the ethical component of the Bible, which is perfectly consistent with reason. And it was the autonomy of human thinking which was vaunted during those centuries. And then between 1720 and 1780, you had this massive movement that was suggesting that there were really two Jesuses and two Christs, if you will. There's the Christ of faith, which is that spiritual Christ that we proclaim and worship and which gives us hope. But then there's this historical Jesus, the one underneath the text and underneath the miracles, and he's the one we really want to know about. Does it sound familiar? Maybe you've heard about the Jesus Seminar and the quest for the historical Jesus in the earlier part of this century. And what it really suggests is that we have a religion that really does not include miracles. And it starts with the presupposition that miracles are impossible. The French philosopher Diderot said, "If every person in Paris told me that someone had been raised from the dead, I still wouldn't believe it." And the point is, if there's no analogy in your own day by which to measure a historical claim, then you discount the claim altogether. But what the Enlightenment failed to discover is that life and God merge, and that God is the source of life. And there are those moments when he breaks into history and he does the once and only, and he does the miraculous. Some of the early theologians in that same time were suggesting that even if you could prove that the historical event took place, you cannot interpret it properly. It's just every man for himself. What they fail to realize is that God is the interpreter of history. And the only way any history can be interpreted is by looking at it from the end down to the beginning. And God is the end of all things, and he looks at all of creation, and he interprets it authoritatively in his word. And the resurrection proves that he was right. It validates everything that God said in his word. But there's an entire movement of darkness that in many ways has become pervasive in Western civilization, and I fear has become pervasive in even parts of the church. Bruce Lockerbie, who taught at Stony Brook School in Long Island for many decades, actually, has written several books. One of them just last year that he put out is entitled Dismissing God. And it is a survey of the literati in England and America to see how systematically God has been dismissed from one author and one poet to another. People like Blake and Yeats and Percy Shelley and Hawthorne and our own Mark Twain and many, many others, Emily Dickinson and Walt Whitman and Ralph Waldo Emerson, all of them systematically excluding the God of the Bible from their thinking and their writing. There's been a whole stream of history that sometimes sweeps us up in its waves. And the most tragic influence of all has been upon the church itself. And we're going to see here that the first mission of the women is to recover the church. For even the church who professes Christ finds itself wandering over the hillsides and taken into other views, other world views, and other theologies and things which contradict the scriptures. But what the resurrection forever will do is to recoup us and to bring us back to reality and show us what is real and call upon us to live lives that are based upon reality. Because Friday is a miserable day. Life looks very grim on Friday. And what Matthew shows you in the first four verses of chapter 28 is the biggest problem with all of this dark thinking is that it absolutely forgets about God. It discounts him. It dismisses him. It dismisses his miraculous works. And what Matthew shows in chapter 28, verses 1 through 4, is that God came down. And when he came down by sending his angel, his messenger, there was a mighty earthquake and the stone rolled away. That is an intervention of God. And this is what changes your Friday to a Sunday. Some of you who have been around a long time and who have put your trust in Christ, you're hit hard by a major disappointment in life. And sometimes it naturally leads to questions. You know, does God really love me? Does God even really exist? Sometimes when you've hit financial failure or financial trials, you begin to wonder, is it worth it all anyway? Sometimes when you're facing your own demise physically, you begin to question these things. And things begin to feel very grim until God breaks in and shows you reality and the end of the matter. This philosophy that had begun in the Enlightenment has come up, you know, in the 1960s. You remember Time magazine that was simply entitled, Is God Dead? Or God Is Dead? From Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, who proclaimed that God was dead. We no longer need that hypothesis, he said. I saw a t-shirt not too long ago on a college campus that said, God is dead, signed Nietzsche. And on the back it said, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. You may remember that when the first Russian cosmonaut went up into orbit and he came back to Earth and made that unbelievable statement, well, I didn't see God up there. And C.S. Lewis was heard to respond, well, just step out of that capsule and you'll see him. The problem with those who are living in darkness and living in half a message are those who really haven't made the paradigm shift to see that God does invade history. He did divide the Red Sea. He did speak at Mount Sinai. He did rescue the Israelites from the Chaldeans, and he did raise his son from the dead. There's a major paradigm shift here that has to be taken upon any natural mind to include the possibility of the miraculous. It's only by presupposition, only by axiom, that you could possibly exclude it, because you cannot disprove a miracle. You can only axiomatically propose or assert that there are no miracles, and that is a very foolish thing to do when you have eyewitnesses like the ones that we do recorded in the scriptures. It's a paradigm shift. I remember when I was a student at the University of Virginia, this was the fall of 1970, and you remember that 15 months before that, we had landed the first man on the moon. And I remember the old codger that lived across the street from me. I lived in a little house with three other guys. We won't go into that. But there was an old codger living across the street, and he came out one day, and he was talking about all these foreign cars, these Toyotas, he called them. And he said, they're just taking over. And, of course, they did eventually. And then he gave me another one of his theories. He said, you know these moonshots on TV? He said, you believe that? I said, well, I guess I do. He said, no way. He said, that's a communist plot. And so some people have a hard time believing the unusual. And so did even Mary Magdalene, this believer. But God shows us in Matthew 28, 1 through 4, that God breaks into our sadness, into our grimness, into our gloominess. And Sunday is another day. Now, I want you to notice in verses 5 through 10, some absolutely marvelous aspects of this encounter of Mary Magdalene with the angel. And the first thing I want you to realize is the nature of the woman who is being encountered. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were dying on a cross and I had Pilate, who had, through convenience and pragmatism, just let me be killed, and it was utterly unjust and contrary to Roman rule, if I had the moderator of the General Assembly, the high priest, Caiaphas, who had done me in unjustly, and had been opposed to me and had denied the word of God, if I had had soldiers who had pierced me in the side and who had given me gall to drink when I was thirsty, if I had had some disciples, some men mainly, who had abandoned me, and especially one who had betrayed me, I can tell you this. If I came up out of the tomb 3 days later, I'd have a few visits to make. And I would probably go in that order and make a few visits and do a few zappings of a few people who had opposed my kingdom. But I want you to notice something. When Jesus comes out of the tomb, the first one to be confronted is a woman who was a former demoniac, and which tradition teaches us was a woman of ill repute. And I want to say, dear friends, no matter who you are, no matter what your background is, here is your encouragement. Here's a woman who had absolutely nothing to commend her, who is the first one to whom Jesus goes to preach the kingdom of the resurrected Messiah. There is nobody who is excluded from the kingdom of the resurrected Jesus Christ, no matter what your background is. Now notice the encounter with the angel. The first thing is there's a proclamation from the angel. And here's what she says. First of all, don't be afraid like these soldiers. Because you're not going to be able to get this if you're trembling and so afraid of the physical phenomena, you're not going to get the message. So just calm down. You see, these soldiers, this is really ironic. The one who is dead came out alive, and the one who was supposed to be alive looked like they were dead. These soldiers were absolutely terrified. They had put the seal on there. They had guarded it. They had put Caesar's kingdom in front of that grave, and it wasn't enough. And they had nothing left. But the angel says to Mary Magdalene, don't you be afraid. He is not here. Let's stop there for just a moment. So many today, including some very, it's popular, it's unbelievable to me how much press the Jesus Seminar has sought and has received. And you get it in Newsweek, Time, U.S. News or World Report, it's everywhere. The Jesus Seminar, these men who are saying that really we don't have to have a resurrection, we don't have to have a virgin birth, we don't have to have the miraculous. What we have is this natural Jesus, this peasant who walked the land 2,000 years ago. And what they say is the value of the resurrection and the incarnation, these myths, is that by proclaiming them, people will have hope. Yeah, hope, like the Tooth Fairy and Santa Claus and Bugs Bunny. And that's what's supposed to give us hope. But what the angel is saying is, he's not here, that is, his body is gone. I'm not asking you to believe some myth. I'm not saying that in spirit, Jesus' values and personality and life will remain with you. No, she says, he's not here. He is physically raised. He is risen. And then the angel says, just as he said. Ever had your mother say, I told you so? This angel says, told you so. In fact, Jesus in Matthew's gospel says 6 times throughout the gospel, I'll be raised on the third day. I'll be raised on the third day. I'll be raised on the third day. 6 times. Nobody believes. Doesn't happen to us, does it? Just as he said, there's a proclamation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then look, there's an invitation. There's a proclamation that he is alive, and then an invitation, and here's what it is. I want you to stay right there and don't come in, because this is mystery, and it really doesn't depend upon physical evidence anyway. I just want you to sit there and mystically imagine Jesus alive. No, that's not what the angel said. The angel said, come on in and see. Come on and see. Look at it. Examine it. And the Christians have said for 2,000 years, come on in and see. Come on in and look at it. Examine it. Use historical studies. Use scientific studies. Use your mind. God, yes, reveals truth from on heaven, but it is not contrary to logic and not contrary to history, not contrary to science. It comports with those. It simply answers things that science and history and logic can't answer. But come on in and look. In John's gospel, it's most interesting. Chapter 20. Verses 6 through 8, I believe it is, John records what he remembers when he ran to the tomb. You'll remember, John was younger than Peter, and John got to the tomb first. John was a man who had some decency. He stopped at the entrance to the grave, not quite knowing whether he should go in. Don't worry about it. Peter gets there. He's a little older. He's slower, but just barges right into the tomb. And John tells us what they saw. He said the grave clothes were left just as they were. The head napkin was separate from the body linen. And he says they were still in their folds, literally. In fact, the word in Greek used to discuss the head napkin suggests that it has some concavity to it. What does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus didn't just really have a bad day on Friday, you know, feeling really sick and goes into the tomb and then revives later and takes off his clothes and throws them down on the stone there. What it says is the clothes were right where they were when they were on Jesus' body, so he was raised through the clothes. That's the point John is making. Come and look at it, he says. You want to see the evidence of the resurrection, says the angel. Come on in and look for yourself. Now, Mary was so harried and hurried, she didn't notice that as John did, but a few moments later, John noticed it. Come on in and look. And I say to any of you who wonder about this resurrection, you come on in and look too. You examine it. I did 25 years ago, and I'm so glad that I did. as I discovered this indeed is reality itself. So a proclamation was made and an invitation was given. Come on in and look. Then thirdly, you'll notice that a commission is given. He says to Mary Magdalene, not only come on in and see, but he said, then go quickly and tell. There's a mission here. This resurrection is not just an event in and of itself, but it is an event with cosmic, universal meaning. It is not just for the Christians. It's not just for the Christians and the Jews. It's not just for Western civilization. It is for every man and woman and child across this world. It's absolutely universal for all time. He says, go quickly. There's an urgency to it. And we're told that she, with fear and joy, goes to tell them. You know what fear and joy is like? One man said, I know what fear and joy is like. He says, I just got married. Fear and joy, but at the same time. And that's the way that Mary went, with fear and joy. And why? And I want to close with this. Why was she sent to the disciples? And I want to suggest six reasons. Number one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ proved to her that God is real. God invaded space and time. And that resurrection forever proves that God is real. Secondly, the resurrection proved that Jesus Christ is exalted. We are taught in the scriptures that he humbled himself when he became incarnate. He humbled himself further when he was crucified. And any friend of Jesus does not want to see him humiliated, dying on a cross, and buried. But the friends of Jesus long to see him exalted physically and gloriously as it's coming one day. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight returned victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Hark those bursts of acclamation. Hark those loud triumphant chords. Jesus takes the highest station. Oh, what joy it affords. Crown him, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the heart of a person who longs to see Jesus exalted. And then thirdly, why did Mary go with such joy? Because the angel had said, you will find him in Galilee, and there he will meet you. And she was told then that there was going to be reconciliation. There was going to be communion. No matter how lousy the disciples had lived their lives, no matter how they had abandoned the Master, he was going to be gracious to them. Their sins are forgiven. As Paul says in his own epistle to the Romans, he was given over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. His resurrection proves that sins are forgiven. And fourthly, you can imagine how Mary Magdalene must have felt. She was the woman out of whom had been exorcised seven demons, the Bible tells us. She had experienced the powers of evil. And she had seen the powers of evil as they crucified Jesus Christ. And then she had seen the powers of evil as the guards were posted there to try to prevent his being taken away. She had seen evil now conquer the world. But what she finds in the resurrection is that Jesus Christ has conquered all evil. That's the message of the resurrection. He has defeated the enemy. And then, of course, Mary Magdalene, fifthly, finds that through the resurrection, the proof of the truth of all of Jesus' words are proven. Everything that he said. Here was a woman who needed rest, and she heard him say years ago, come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And it's true. If he predicted the resurrection six times, and then it comes true, every other thing he promised is true, including the words of his apostles. And then lastly, Mary Magdalene was full of joy, because the resurrection guarantees eternal life for all of those who put their trust in him. Eternal life. She was not only newly alive now, but she had eternal life because Jesus had said, and Mary Magdalene surely had heard him say, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though he is dead, will never die. He is the resurrection and the life and gives resurrection and life to his people. His resurrection proves our future resurrection. She really had a message. And you'll notice that as she went on her way, that is when she met Jesus. When she engaged in his ministry, that's when she met him. Dear friends, it is as you engage in the ministry of Christ that you will see him as you've never seen him before. And perhaps some of you are here who professed your faith. You belong to the church. But perhaps you've never really engaged in his kingdom. You've never really sought to proclaim his kingdom by word and deed. And it is as you go to carry that out that you run into Jesus himself as she did. Now you'll notice at the end the foolish attempts among Pilate and his soldiers to discount the resurrection. It's so funny because the reason he put the guards there were to prevent the disciples from stealing the body of Jesus. And then after Jesus is raised, you know what he says? Tell them that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. It's humorous how it's come back to haunt them like a boomerang. And through the ages, some have said, well, you know, the Jews stole the body. My friends, the Jews wanted to put this little uprising to bed very, very early in history, and all they had to do was to produce some bones. Some say the Romans stole the body. I tell you, they would have been very happy to do away with this Christian rebellion, and all they had to do was to produce some bones. Some say, well, maybe indeed Matthew 28 is correct. Maybe the disciples did steal the body. My dear friends, you have a dozen men who went to all parts of this world, and every single one of them except the Apostle John were martyred because they preached the resurrected Jesus Christ. They were thousands of miles apart from one another. They were many times imprisoned and beaten. They had many times to become cowards and recant. But they saw the resurrected Jesus Christ. And it is more difficult for me to imagine psychologically 12 men independent of one another dying for a message that they knew wasn't true because they had a body back in Jerusalem than it is to believe the resurrection. I've looked at these things through the years, and my dear friends, every one of them falls in its own weight and implodes. And the reason is Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Glory be to his name. And salvation be to all of his people, who too, one day, shall be gloriously raised from the dead and will meet our Savior in the skies, there to live with him forever and ever. Amen. Gracious Lord Jesus Christ, who gave yourself for us on the cross of Calvary, and whose resurrection from the dead has proven your love for us and has accomplished for us everlasting life with you and the Father and the Holy Spirit. We praise you and adore you. We pray that you will help each one of us this day to hear the proclamation that you are risen, just as you said, to accept the invitation to examine these things biblically and scientifically and historically and logically, and to receive the commission to be engaged in your work here and around the world. Lord Jesus Christ, be forever praised, for Christ the Lord is risen today. Amen.